We're turning to the same passage that we looked at this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning we were looking at the subject of the harvest of the righteous, as it is set forth for us in the verses 7 through to 10. Particularly, we noted what is said when the Lord Jesus comes again with regard to His people. Tonight we're going to consider what is stated in these verses, 7 to 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, what is stated regarding those that are not saved, the rebel I call them, and rebels indeed they are. Could we read those verses? Let's start with verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In that day, the Lord's coming is twice mentioned here. One, He's coming with regards to the wicked. And secondly, He's coming with regards to His own people, executing His purpose for both. Tonight, I want to consider what the second coming of Christ will mean to those who reject the gospel. Now, let me do a little explaining before we get into our text. The man of God, we are told, is to study the Scriptures, and he is to rightly divide. Rightly divide. You see, the Scripture needs dividing. The Scripture is our meat. And in order that it might feed us, it has to be prepared and divided, broken up. The way a parent, a mother, a father would break up the food that's on the plate of the infant. Well, that's what we need. That's what we need. Down in the kitchen here of our school, if I'm not mistaken, at least it was there some time ago, there's a large picture, illustration of the various joints of meat that are found on the carcass of an animal. And all the various sections of meat are labeled and referred to. Now, each portion of that carcass is edible, but each portion needs a little bit of different treatment in order to prepare it for our consumption. Well, God's Word, if I might use such an illustration without abusing it, is somewhat like that. There has to be a right dividing of the Scriptures. Otherwise, we are going to make mistakes, swallow down that which we understand to be something other than what it really is setting out to be. Now, we want to divide the Scriptures tonight regarding what it is that is said about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and who it is that's going to be judged. The judgment of the wicked, which is referred to in our text, is not, I repeat, is not that general judgment of the wicked that will take place at the great white throne referred to at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Now, that judgment of the great white throne, if you care to turn it up in your Bible, it's much better having it open there before you that rather than try to retain what I say just with your memory only. If you look at it in your Bible, then it will make a much deeper impression upon you. Revelation chapter 20. refers to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. When he comes, we read a number of things will happen. The devil is taken and he's cast, bound into a bottomless pit, verse 3. And he will be there for 1,000 years. And I might point out to you that 1,000 years is repeatedly referred to in this chapter. And when God repeats something, he wants us to take note of it. And when he says 1,000 years, I do believe he wants us to understand 1,000 years. Not days, not ages, but just what it says. 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will be reigning. Thrones are set up, verse 4. And sharing in the reign of Christ will be those who have served him faithfully in their lifetime. They live and reign, we're told at the end of verse 4, with Christ 1,000 years. Now things begin to happen then at the end of the 1,000 years. God permits things to take place. Nothing ever happens without God's permission. We read that at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil will be loosed again. Verse 7. And there begins the last attack by the devil upon the people of God. Before it can really get underway, God destroys it. The devil is taken and he's cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. End of verse 10. They had been cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the 1,000 years, when Jesus Christ had come. And at the end of the 1,000 years, they're still there. And the devil joins them. And then after that, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now here's a resurrection. See, there's going to be two resurrections. There's going to be the resurrection of the just, the saved. That will take place the moment Jesus comes again. But there is going to be another resurrection. If you care to look with me at verse 5, you will see, but the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. The unsaved will not be raised from the dead when Jesus comes again. That resurrection, and I'm only quoting what the Scripture says. I'm not putting an explanation upon it. I'm merely repeating what the Scripture says. That resurrection of the unsaved will not take place until the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they will be raised from the dead and brought before the great white throne of judgment. I'm saying to you, when we read here in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 1, about the wicked being dealt with by the Lord, those that know not God, verse 8, and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that act of judgment is not to be confused with the judgment of the great white throne. There will be those raised from the dead at the great white throne who never heard the gospel, who will not be accused of, as is the case here, they will not be accused of obeying not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will not be one of the crimes they will be charged with, because they never heard the gospel. They will come from nations that lived and died in utter darkness. So we're not talking about the great white throne judgment here. We're talking about a people upon whom God pours His wrath the very day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When the Savior returns, not every unsaved person will be judged. Now, I know that perhaps it has been commonly believed that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, every sinner will be immediately blasted out into hell. That is not so. That is not so. And I say that on the basis of God's precious word. That is not so. There will be those who will be immediately judged by the Lord when He comes. Those that are described here for us in verse 7. But that does not embrace every unconverted sinner in the earth when Jesus comes. Let me show you that that truth is taught in many places in the Scriptures. Sometimes in a fashion in which it can be easily overlooked. That's why you're to study the Word of God with care. That's why the Bible says every word of God is good. It's profitable. You can't casually read the Bible and just extract from it whatever view occurs to you when you read the Word. You've got to be very careful. God means exactly what He says. And what He says, He has been most exact about. We talk to one another and we're most careless in what we say. Most careless in what we say. How we express ourselves. We overstate things, we understate things. All the time. And if we didn't, maybe unconsciously, interpret what the person we're talking to is saying, and come to recognize, now I know they're not really meaning what they're saying, I know what they mean. In fact, we use that phrase so often to folk. I know what you mean. Which basically is, you didn't actually say what you mean, but I understand what it is you're trying to say. But God doesn't speak like that. The Lord never exaggerates. He never understates. He never misses the mark. He never uses one word when He should have used another word. He always precisely states the truth. And therefore, when God says something and it appears to mean something, you can be pretty sure that that's exactly what it is it means. That the Lord is stating a truth here, and He intends you to take from His words exactly what it is He says. Don't try to say, well, now He couldn't mean that. I can't understand how that could be. It seems to me that that could not possibly happen. Don't dare to try to alter God's Word in that fashion. That's what the modernist does. He comes along to the story of the wheel swallowing Jonah, and he says, that can't be. That couldn't be. I don't believe that that's what it means. It must mean something else now. No, it doesn't mean anything else. It means a whale swallowed Jonah. A great fish swallowed Jonah. I agree with a wee woman who, when she was challenged about it, said, look, if God said that Jonah had swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. As improbable as it might appear, although when you judge the size of the mouth of some of these old modernists who contradict God's word, they could swallow more than a whale, I think. No, let's just take God at His word. Let me read to you from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Here we have a prophecy of the Lord concerning God's plan to gather Israel out of all nations to her own land again, and then when He has her there, He is going to graciously regenerate her. It's a two-stage affair. He doesn't gather her and immediately regenerate her. but He gathers her, and then, in His will and purpose, He regenerates her. We have seen the gathering of Israel to her land, been going on for quite some time, is still going on. But the regenerating, the saving, the converting of Israel has not yet taken place. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 36. We're reading from verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This is the regeneration that will take place of Israel in her own land. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's what the Lord says will take place. Now this event, this converting of Israel will take place when the Lord Jesus comes again. We read in Isaiah, the chapter 66, that question, can a nation be born again in a day? Or can a nation be born in a day? Well, yes, it will happen in a day when the Lord Jesus comes again. That's borne out for us in Zechariah. The chapter 12 and the verse 10, now that should be familiar to this congregation, and for that I'm thankful. If it is indeed familiar to you, you have been urged, I don't know how many times, to read those chapters at the close of Isaiah, or Zechariah, I should say, for there you have the history of the final concluding days just before the Savior comes, as they feature the city and the land of Israel and Jerusalem. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 12 of Zechariah, we read, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's the converting of Israel. Now we could spend time just looking at that one verse. It will happen in that day when the Lord will reveal himself. For they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They will suddenly realize that the glorious Jehovah, who has appeared before them, is the one whom they rejected at Calvary, the one whom they pierced. That same truth is stated in the opening chapter of the book of the Revelation. Do you remember what it is John said there? Revelation chapter 1, let's read from verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also. Every eye shall see him, and then there's a homing in on the special people. Every eye shall see him, and they also, which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So there is a day when the Lord Jesus will come again, and one of the features of that day will be the converting of Israel. They shall look on him. Their eyes will be opened, you see. The spirit of renewal will be poured upon them. The spirit of grace will be poured upon them. They will be made new creatures in Christ. They will be made to feel and sense and know their sin. And they will repent. For it will be a day of mourning. That's what the Bible means, you know, when it says, blessed are they that mourn. It's not attenders at funerals. It's not those who have lost loved ones. That's not the mourner. Oh, how that scripture has been misplaced and misused and misunderstood. No, it's talking about the mourning that accompanies an awakening of our souls to sin. Have you ever had that mourning? Have you ever been made to mourn over your sin? Because if you haven't, you're not saved. You're not saved. You're not born again. The new birth begins with tears. Of course, it's a feature of the natural birth, isn't it? One of the first things the baby does when it comes into this world is bawl. In fact, it's made to bawl because that's a healthy and a good sign. But isn't it significant? Isn't it significant? For that's how you enter the kingdom of God as well. When you're born again, you're born amidst a spirit of mourning. You mourn over your sins. Oh, yes. That is soon accompanied by joy. Joy that your sins have been forgiven. But you mourn that you have ever sinned against the Lord and grieved and vexed Him. Now, if I might return you to Ezekiel, for that same chapter 36, and the verse 33 says, thus saith the Lord, in that day, that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and waste places shall be built. Now, notice this. Now, we've discovered that this is going to take place at the coming of Christ. That's when they're going to be cleansed from their sins and saved. But there begins a process of building in the land of Israel. They're not transported to heaven. They continue to live on the earth, in the land of Israel. And they're building in the land of Israel. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. Mr. Stevenson, who was with us a few days ago, last week indeed, used these words to speak of the need of evangelistic efforts in areas where darkness reigns and the fruits and benefits that come from evangelism. A very proper thing for him to do with this portion, to learn a spiritual lesson from it. But primarily, nothing to do with missionary work. It's to do with an actual series of events that will take place in Israel when the Lord Jesus comes again. The land that has been desolate shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by, and they shall say, the land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. There's a renovation of the land takes place when Jesus Christ comes again. Then the heathen that are left. Oh, we better read that again. This is going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes again. Sinners are going to be converted among Israel. The nation is going to be converted at the very sight, the visible sight of Christ as He comes again in His glory. And the heathen are not going to be wiped out in that day. There's not going to be a general judgment of all the unsaved in that day. Look at what it says. It says that the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So don't you try figuring out some other way that this can be understood and interpreted. God says, I have said it, and I'll fulfill it. This is what's going to happen. So I repeat again, we must rightly divide the Word of God. And when we read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 7 about the revelation of God's wrath in the day of Christ's return, and it's taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the judgment of all who are unconverted in the world when Jesus comes again. It's only some who will face this judgment, and we'll be talking about that in a moment. Now, this same truth that we have just read in Ezekiel chapter 36, the verse 36, is set before us in Zechariah chapter 14 and the verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the nations that join together in coalition with Antichrist, even those nations will have amongst them remnants that have not been destroyed at the second coming of Christ. We must look at this more closely, mustn't we? We must understand this. That's what's said there. And I just say to any who have a problem with what it is I am saying, well, please explain to me what Zechariah chapter 14 and the verse 16 means. No fanciful interpretations now. No fanciful altering of the meanings of what God has said. Just tell me what he means. Don't tell me what God was trying to say. Just tell me what it is he means by what it is he has said. I don't think you can come to any other conclusion that after Christ comes again and destroys the armies of Antichrist, there will be left on the face of the earth even those nations that had given their armies to Antichrist in order that they might join with him in his attack upon Jerusalem. And they will still be there upon the earth after Christ has come and set up his millennium kingdom. Thus, I tell you, unbelievers will remain after the coming of Christ, who will not have been swept away in the judgment which has accompanied his return. Those that have been swept away, those that are spoken of in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, those that have been swept away, basically, are the armies, the men, and doubtless women too, who have actively given themselves over to the service of Antichrist. They have joined in coalition with him in his bid to destroy Jerusalem and wipe out Israel in defiance of God. Under Antichrist, there will be an utter repudiating of the gospel, and there will be a worshipping of Antichrist and a worshipping of the devil. Revelation chapter 13, the verse 4 states that very clearly. One of the clearest pictures of the Antichrist is given us in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon. The dragon is the devil. And I'm not saying that because that's my notion. But we're told that the dragon is the devil, the old serpent, the devil. And we read that the followers of Antichrist, they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So, here we have the ultimate rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's many a sinner who rejects the gospel but knows it's the truth. He doesn't say the gospel's not true, the gospel is a lie, the gospel is a falsehood, Jehovah is not God, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. There's many a sinner has died and gone to hell who doesn't believe that at all. He would have told you, yes, I know the gospel's true, but I don't want to get saved. Yes, I know Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I don't want to get saved. But we're not talking about such. We're talking about those who know not God and who have obeyed not the gospel. Verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 1. They have obeyed not the gospel. They have defied the gospel. They have rejected the gospel. They have, in truth, worshipped the devil and worshipped the Antichrist. They have said, we believe that the Antichrist, he's God. He's God. He's God. And it is they upon whom the wrath of God will fall when Jesus comes again. Look at Revelation 6. I'm taking pains tonight. I can keep you here till the morning because you can't grumble any more against me now that I'm bidding you farewell. But how I want you to see these things and understand these things. The book of Revelation, the chapter 6, we have that wonderful opening of the sixth seal. Seven seals in all. So we're getting pretty close to the end of all things when the sixth seal is opened. In verse 12 we read, when he had opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Ever remember that you will find that phrase repeated throughout the scriptures whenever the second coming of Christ is referred to. Not on every occasion, but where you find that phrase, where you find that description, you know you're now looking at a portion of God's word that's dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Here's the signs. The sun shall become black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon shall become as blood, and the stars of heaven fail unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. You can't make mistakes about this, you know. God's going to set off signs the like of which man has never seen before. And the heaven shall depart as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island will be moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth. Now, I've often said to you that word earth comes from a Greek word that quite properly bears the meaning of the land. In fact, it's translated in some places in the New Testament as the land. The kings of the land. I believe the earth here refers to the prophetic earth. You'll not find America mentioned in the Bible, or Australia, or New Zealand, or many, many other countries. No reference to them in the Bible. But you'll find again and again and again and again that portion of the earth that's centered around the Mediterranean Sea. Now you know what the name Mediterranean means, don't you? It means the middle of the earth. Middle of the earth. Now, I know our weather system would suggest that we're anything but Mediterranean, but the Mediterranean does touch. That body of water that makes up the Mediterranean is linked to the shores of our land as well. And we know from study of Scripture that England particularly will be linked up with Antichrist, France, right along the coast there. Right into Spain, Portugal, Greece, right across Turkey, and those Asian countries, all will make up the territory of Antichrist. Even as it has in the past made up the territory of the old Roman Empire, and before that the Babylonian Empire, not quite to the same extent, but same local area, Grecian Empire, likewise. It's the kings of that territory. They're spoken of in Revelation chapter 17, the 10 kings. 10 kingdoms that will make up that territory. They give their power to the Antichrist. They form an allegiance with him. He becomes their king and their God. And they assemble together to come to march toward Jerusalem. And here is what's going to happen. The kings of the earth. Verse 15, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They are the target of the wrath of the Lamb. Those that have formed a coalition with Antichrist, they are the target of the wrath of the Lamb. They have rejected God, rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus Christ. They know not God, nor have they obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's upon them the wrath will fall. And as we look at 1 Thessalonians, we recognize the judgment that will fall on such. Now let me tell you that the vengeance of God that falls upon that group, and it's a very large multitude of people, they've formed into a vast army to attack Israel. Now, the wrath of God that falls upon them, and which is described for us here in these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is the same wrath that has overtaken every sinner that rejects the gospel. Every sinner that ever was that died in rejection of the gospel found this wrath immediately. Here it is poured out upon the living who have defied the Lord. They are visited with judgment, even while they are yet alive. But let me tell you, everybody who dies immediately is engulfed by this very wrath. When they die rejecting Christ and refusing the knowledge of God. I want to quickly say, for time is gone, vengeance awaits the gospel rejecter. Vengeance. That's the word God picks. Vengeance. Look at it. Verse 8. In flaming fire taking vengeance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire taking vengeance. That's the fate. That's the fate of all who die rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something particularly wicked about rejecting Christ, rejecting the light, rejecting the knowledge of God. It calls for God's vengeance. Vengeance. That's what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He's going to take vengeance. Now, that's not a word that we associate with the Lord Jesus. Well, when I say we, I really mean the world generally. If you believe the Bible, you will know that this is a word associated with the Lord. Rejecting the gospel, men and women, is a capital crime. Men don't believe in capital punishment anymore. God still does. And when Jesus comes again, he's going to execute. He's going to have his vengeance upon those who have rejected the message of the gospel. It's an awful sin to have rejected Christ. death is the consequence. That's the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Rejecting the gospel is a particular sin against the Lord. It's a sin against God the Father. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Everybody who rejects the gospel sins against God the Father. They call God the Father a liar. Not worthy to be believed. A talebearer. It's a sin against the Son. Every time you reject the gospel, you have sat in Pilate's seat again. And you have, as it were, retried the Lord Jesus. You have reconvicted him. And if I might coin a phrase, you have re-crucified him. That's what you've done. That's what you've done. And there's vengeance for such an act. Vengeance will be executed upon those who thus sin against the Father and sin against the Son. But there's a sin against the Holy Ghost as well when you reject the gospel. For the Holy Ghost is the one that bears witness of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who holds up Christ and presses the truth of Christ upon the heart and the conscience as the gospel preacher proclaims it. So when you reject the gospel, you reject the strivings of the Holy Ghost. And there's a price to be paid for that sin. There's a price to be paid for that sin. Rejecting the gospel calls for vengeance, I tell you. You know, in Isaiah chapter 61 and the verse 2, there is a prophecy of the Savior's ministry. He reads it himself in Luke chapter 4. Part of it anyway. But we are told by Isaiah in chapter 61 and the verse 2 that the Lord Jesus has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's what Christ will declare. Now, when he sat in the synagogue and read from that passage in Isaiah, he stopped at the phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord. He didn't read on the next sentence. And the day of vengeance. He didn't read that. Because you see, he hadn't come on that occasion to announce the day of vengeance. He had come on that occasion just to announce mercy, to announce the jubilation, the year of jubilee, the year of forgiveness. But he's coming again, and then he will announce the vengeance, the day of vengeance of God. He will complete, as it were, his ministry. On that day he comes again and will fulfill all that was required of him, not only to preach the message of mercy, but proclaim the day of vengeance as well. There's vengeance, men and women, coming on those who reject the gospel. It's a vengeance that is most terrible. I'll quickly just point these out to you. You'll notice that it's a fiery vengeance. See that? Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. I think that fire is the ultimate horror. Death by fire is a terrible thing. We cringe, we tremble when we hear of folk dying in fires. Of course, in many instances, they don't die in the fire at all. They are asphyxiated by the smoke and the fumes of the fire. They're never touched by the flame. How much more dreadful it is to perish by the flames of the fire. It makes our flesh to tremble. But that is what the vengeance of God entails, men and women. its fiery vengeance. You remember what it was said of the fiery furnace into which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast? It says that old Nebuchadnezzar, so enraged was he, that he said to them, heat up that old furnace 7 times more than it normally is heated. I want my vengeance on these men. How hot is God's fire? Well, I'll tell you, it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's how hot. That's the fire into which those that know not God and reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast. Those that know not God will be cast into a fire that has been heated up by the judgment of God to a degree suited to the wickedness of the devil. Fiery vengeance. It's everlasting vengeance, for we are told, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This is a fire that doesn't quench, doesn't diminish, doesn't slacken, doesn't burn low, ever, eternally. It burns with the same fierceness. As one wise preacher said, the soul in such fire is ever dying, but never dies. Ever dying, but never dying. That's what eternal damnation is, men and women. An eternal dying. Not an obliteration. Not a ceasing to exist. But a constant, continual, everlasting dying in the midst of such sufferings, but never dying. Oh, what vengeance this is. God warns us of it. It's a vengeance that entails banishment from the presence and glory of the Lord. We're cut off from Him. That's what it says. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I have to admit right now, I cannot describe to you what that means. I cannot describe to you what that means. But I do know this, when men are punishing others and they wish to make their punishment reach its maximum terror, they will take that person away from others. They will isolate them from others. For even if they're in torture and trouble and under great affliction, the very company of others alleviates to some degree. There's a word of comfort. There's a word of encouragement from others. But when you're taken away from others, that increases your punishment. And if you're taken away from others and put in a room where there's no light, then that's the ultimate punishment. My dear friend, the ultimate punishment for the sinner is being cut off from God in outer darkness. Cut off from every comfort. Cut off utterly. Utterly. This is the vengeance of God that will be executed on them that know not God and have believed not the gospel. This is the vengeance of God on the rebel. This is the harvest of rebellion. It's a vengeance that may only be avoided by obeying the gospel. Religion's not enough, men and women. To go to church is not enough. To be a decent citizen is not enough. To try and obey the various rituals and formulas of a religious society is not enough. You must know God. You must have obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the issue is all about. Not what church you went to or how often you went to it. What a fraud that is. I have annoyed a lot of people. I've annoyed a lot of Christians. I dare say there's a lot of Christians that would have found a home here in Kilskerry in our meetings if I had not spoken as I did against the Church of Ireland, against the Methodists, against the Presbyterian ministers who taught their people, if you go to church, pay your dues, turn up at the communion table, then you're all right. You're on your way to heaven. I have denounced those men. I'll tell you this. If I had my time to do again, I would denounce them all the more. Because I could never denounce them enough. Because they're sending men and women to hell. That's what they're doing. They're sending men and women to hell. I was talking just the other day to a man who was a Sunday school teacher of mine in the Church of Ireland when I was a lad of about 11 or 12. Now, I remember him not so much for what he taught me. I can't remember really what he taught me, but this I do know. He taught the Bible. Now, I remember that. And I had seen his name in the papers over the years, and I said, you know, I must ring that man up. And I saw his name in the paper just a couple of weeks or so ago where he had spoken very strongly against sodomites and the acceptance of them as Christians, etc. He had spoken very strongly. He's a retired Church of Ireland minister now. So I rung him up. I'm saying to my wife, you know, that I had a civil conversation with a Church of Ireland minister shows I'm getting old. But let it be said, he was a saved man. No doubt about that. I don't agree with the fact that he stayed in the Church of Ireland, but that's neither here nor there at the moment. He was a saved man. And I was telling him, you know, about how I got saved. He knew my name. He remembered the fact that we were in his class. I don't think it was because of anything I said or did during the class, but just the name was brought before him by reading my name, I suppose, in the press, the way I read his name. But we got to talking. I told him how I was converted. And I told him that a couple of days after I was converted, I rung up the Church of Ireland curate in the parish church to which I had gone. And I had told him very clearly what I thought of him, that he had been most failing in his duty and had never proclaimed the gospel to me and had sent me on my way to hell. And he says to me, what did he say to that? And I said he wasn't a bit pleased about it, and he laughed, and he says, I'm sure he wasn't. For he too believes that. He too believes that. Oh, my dear friend, it's a crime to misdirect people concerning eternity, and it would be a crime on my part not to say that. Crime on my part. I believe that ministers do have to speak against wrongdoing. And let it be said, not just Church of Ireland wrongdoing, and Presbyterian wrongdoing, and Methodist wrongdoing, but I believe in preaching against Free Presbyterian wrongdoing. Because mind you, they're catching up. There's been wrongdoing within the ranks of the Free Church. Well, we have sought to highlight that. May God be pleased to make the efforts we have made, along with others, successful. Oh, yes. How we need to proclaim the truth that religion's not enough, men and women. We need to be saved. We need to be born again. None that know God. None can know God but through the gospel. That's the only way of knowing God. You'll not learn about God in the garden. That is, you'll not learn about His purpose in redemption. You'll not learn about Jesus Christ in the garden. You'll learn there is a God. You will surely see it in the design and beauty and the glory of the garden. You'll see it all. But you'll only learn about the fact He is a creator, all wise and powerful. You'll not understand anything of the message. You must go to the Bible to get the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. There in the Bible, the Savior is revealed. And the message of salvation is proclaimed. This is the way of knowing God. It's through the Word that we meet with God, commune with God, and by His loving mercy, united to Him in saving grace. We become one with Him. We're grafted into Christ. And we become partakers of His life through the gospel. That's why it's called the life. That's what the Word's called. It's the life. It's the source of life. Do you know Christ through the gospel? Do you know Him through the gospel? There's gospels preached today that are not scriptural, and therefore they're not gospels at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I had received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And you'll find that time and time again, as Paul outlines the doctrines of the gospel, he says, according to the Scriptures. See, it's only in this old book that are outlined for us the way of salvation. Tell me, do you know God? Are you obedient to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't obeyed it, will you obey it tonight? Will you come to Christ tonight? May the Lord be pleased to bless His Word. Let me just say, here we are. We've preached a long time tonight. We have children here in this meeting. Well, some of them are only a year old. Have you heard any of them complaining? Have they not sat up well? Let's abandon this notion that children can't sit. You know what's wrong? Parents can't parent. That's the problem. But I salute you as a people. I have loved you in the Lord. I have been unsparing. Unsparing. In my instruction, I haven't avoided upsetting you. If I thought you needed upsetting, well, I did it. And I rejoice in the fruit of the instruction of God's Word that's evident before us. If only tonight, in the demeanor of the children that sit in reverence under the sound of God's Word. May the Lord bless you as a people. May the Lord cause you to walk with Him ever more closely. And visit this place with mighty power. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write Your Word on our hearts tonight. We thank You for the mercies that You have visited upon our souls, upon me as a preacher in this pulpit. I thank You for the sacred memories that we have of it. And, O God, I pray that that which was of God will live on in the lives and hearts and memories of the people. That which was of man, Lord, let it be forgotten soon, perish in the dust. Glorify Your name in Kilskerry. Lord, like Peden of old, we would pray that this pulpit will be kept. God, keep it for the gospel. Never let this place, Lord, depart from the gospel. Wipe it off the face of the earth. the day it is thus threatened. Lord Jesus, till you come again, may there be a living witness for thy name in Kilskerry. This we ask for thine honour and glory. Amen and amen.